Good morning. It is very good for Christy and myself to be back. We really missed the fellowship here. We missed our brothers and sisters in Christ. And on the way home, we said it's nice to come home. And that's the first time we could say that in the last 4 years. Even in Toronto, we never felt like it was home because we knew we were a passing through. But even being here for 4 months, we were coming home and excited to see you and to fellowship with you. And I hope that's the same for you. I hope you guys actually missed us, because that shows that the Lord puts in our hearts a great love. Thank you for praying for us. It was an awesome trip out west. The flowers, the trees were gorgeous. The mountains were glorious. And the rest was much needed. And the fellowship with other pastors was encouraging. There are about 22, 23 other pastors from the Northwest, or as Steve and Bruce would say, the Northwest, because they're in the States. And it was just really encouraging. I thought, as a smaller church, I was going through some things, or we were going through some unique things, but most of the churches, there's only one church that had their own church building, and that was Juanita. That's where Pastor Steve's from. And I thought we would have the smallest congregation, but there is a Reformed Baptist church that has only had 10 members for the last 3 or 4 years. And we were encouraged and reminded this could be a pioneer stage. We might never see the Reformed Baptist take off in our lifetime, but that's fine. With the great revivals in Scotland and in Europe, often there was a time of plowing. The revivals usually came after a generation of fervent prayer. And so let us just be faithful. We might never fill large buildings. We might never have mega churches. In Kelowna, that's all there are, is mega churches. It's actually called, not Willow Creek, but Willow Park. And there are these monstrous, seeker-sensitive churches, and they're actually repugnant and disgusting in my sight, but that's okay. Let us be faithful. Let us preach the word in season and out, and let the Lord continue to build His church via His means. If you would kindly open up again your Bible to the book of Philippians. We're slowly advancing, we're progressing, to use Paul's word. And we're going to read through verses 12 through verses 21. And I'm going to preach, Lord willing, on verses 19 and 20. And I would encourage you next week to invite your unbelieving friends and co-workers and stuff. Just look at verse 21 of chapter 1. And we're going to preach on that next week. Hopefully you understand that that's a glorious evangelical verse. And I hope I preach the gospel every Sunday. But I'd really like to focus it towards those who are not in Christ, who are wasting their lives, who are living for everything but Christ, and will stand before Him one day. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only then, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His word this morning. Father, we come to you, and I come to you especially now, and ask that you will vindicate your gospel, that you will show its power this morning. Lord, you know that my words have nothing behind them unless your Spirit is working through me preaching your word. And I pray, Lord, that we as believers would verify that your gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And Lord, I pray that your gospel would vindicate the power of the risen Christ, Lord, as it converts sinners and saves them and sanctifies your people and will one day glorify them. Lord, I pray even this morning that if any not be saved, that your gospel would be vindicated as they turn to Christ and repent, as the Spirit takes the gospel and brings about the new creation. Father, I pray that our desire in our life would be Paul's, and that would be vindication of the gospel and of the risen Christ. And that our lives would not matter as long as the gospel goes forward and changes lives. Assist me, Lord. Assist us to hear what your word is saying. Assist us to hear what the Spirit is saying to Christ's church. Lord, we ask for a blessing this morning. Let us exalt you. Oh, come and glorify the Lord with me, David would say. Let us say that too. Let us exalt him together. May we do so, Lord, at the end of the service and all throughout. Come, Spirit. Come in power. Do not let this be an exercise in vain. May it honor the risen Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, to review, 2 weeks ago we had seen that Paul had blown the minds of the Philippian believers. In verse 12 he had said, something has actually happened that is contrary to natural thinking. My imprisonment has actually served to further the gospel. And even more, if that's not enough, God is using my detractors to advance the gospel. It's not enough just that the unbelievers were being used to advance the gospel, but now even that believers who had selfish motives were advancing the gospel. And so Paul says, I just want to inform you of something. Despite what you think, despite what things look like, the gospel is powerfully going forth. God's sovereign locomotive cannot be stopped. God's sovereign locomotive is his sovereign joy and his sovereign advancement of the gospel of Christ. Irresistibly, the gospel is being advanced by Paul's trying circumstances. And so we may sum up the last two sermons like this. Forces from the outside were serving to advance the gospel, the unbelievers. Forces from the inside were serving to advance the gospel. Or, if you like to write in your Bibles, you can put verses 12 and 13 like this. Paul's detainment, or his imprisonment, was serving the gospel's progress. Paul's detainment or imprisonment, verses 12 and 13. And then 14 through 18a, Paul's detractors were serving the gospel's progress. And this morning, and for the next few weeks, verses 18b through 26, Paul's defense before the governor, perhaps Caesar, would serve the gospel's progress. Paul's detainment, Paul's detractors, and Paul's defense, all these are serving to advance the gospel's progress. And you may see it like this. Paul looks back and rejoices. He sees that his imprisonment is serving, that he has been sovereignly put there, that he might tell the whole Praetorian Guard or the Imperial Guard about the saving power of Christ. But Paul doesn't just look back and rejoice. Paul looks around. And he looks around and sees all these brothers who had become confident and with great boldness were fearlessly proclaiming the word. So he looks around and rejoices. And this morning and the next couple Sundays, we're going to see that Paul looks ahead and rejoices. Looks back and rejoices. Looks around, rejoices. Looks forward, looks ahead, and rejoices. And so everywhere Paul looks, he sees the mighty hand of God furthering his redemptive purposes in history through the gospel of his Son. He sees, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that great orchestrating hand sovereignly moving all things to its determined end, as we just sang about. Paul is rejoicing because Paul is gospel-centered. If he were to focus on his circumstances, everywhere he looks, things look very cloudy. But Paul has his gospel glasses on. And so now, no matter where he looks, he can rejoice. Christ is going to be exalted, he's going to say, even if it means death. The progress of the gospel is Paul's cause for joy, not his circumstances. By the end of this chapter, I hope you get that. I hope your life is not determined by all the little whims and all the small waves that come crashing in your life. I pray that your life will be anchored in the gospel. When the storms come, when the imprisonments come, when the detractors come, when even if you have to give your life comes, you will rejoice, and again, you will continue to rejoice. That joy comes from a soul rooted in the gospel and not in circumstances. So often, we get our eyes off of Christ and look to what? Ourselves and to our own affairs. No wonder then that so many Christians, us included, are robbed of the joy that Christ purchased for us. Christ died that we might have fullness of joy. Pray that we, with Paul, will look all around. And we will not take our eyes off Christ as Peter did when he began to sink. Pray that we will keep our eyes intently fixed on the gospel, as Marvin even prayed and encouraged us already this morning. You will rejoice in everything if you are gospel-centered. Look back with Paul and rejoice. Look around with Paul and rejoice. And this morning, let us look forward and rejoice with Paul as he shares with us a glimpse of the great day that he is anticipating when Jesus Christ will return for his bride. Paul is looking at the future when he stands before the throne of God above. And he says, I will be vindicated no matter what happens to me. Even if I am executed, even if the governors do not acquit me or the gospel, I know I am just. And I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. I have 3 points this morning as we look mainly through verses 19 and 20. We're going to look at Paul's deliverance, and then we're going to look at Paul's desire, and then we're going to look at Paul's determination. But before we get to those 3 things, I want to just quickly look at the second half of verse 18 as Paul moves from the present to the future. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice. Just to remind you that the numbers in your Bible, they're not inspired. Like, verse 19 should begin at, yes, and I will rejoice. So just so you know that, the chapter, I'll keep telling you this, the chapter divisions are not inspired. In the Greek manuscripts and the Hebrew ones, they didn't have it divided into chapters and into verses. It helps us to memorize, just so you know that. Scripture flows. All these heresies that come, they like to focus on one verse. Scripture is a whole. It's not meant to be broken up into one little pat verse that you can build your life on. No, you're to build your life on the entirety of God's Word. Speaking of which, you can pray for me. I had a call. We were wondering who would call us at 9:55 on a Saturday night. And I thought perhaps it was some emergency. Picked it up. Christina picked the phone up and click. 30 seconds later, rang again. I thought, oh, it must be important. Is Ryan Case there? Indeed. This is blah, 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 Mosley. I didn't understand what he said. I thought he said Aleph, as in the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it was actually a Mormon who called me. Elder Mosley, I guess he slurred his speech. But I just remembered, like, how often they'll take verses out of context. They don't understand the whole of the Bible. If they did, they would see that everything consummates in Jesus Christ. They don't need further revelation, and they miss the Scripture. So, I'm going to sort of weave that in, perhaps, and make this a little personal, as Paul asks for the believers to pray for him as he stands before his adversaries to proclaim the gospel. I'll be meeting with them on Friday. They said that they have a meeting place on 6th Avenue. They said 2223 6th Avenue. I thought, I don't know Lethbridge too well, but that rings a bell. That's pretty close to something. And then Christine said, I think that's pretty close to the church, because we're at 6th and 23rd, isn't Mayor McGrath? So he said there's a big honkin', to quote him, building. somewhere around here. So we're in Mormon territory, or I should say they're in our territory. Anyways, literally Paul says this, "But I will also rejoice." Literally, "But I will also rejoice." Or, as I would translate it, even more than this, even more than just rejoicing in the fact that the gospel is being advanced through my imprisonment and detractors, even more than this, if you can grasp this, if that blew your mind, even this is going to blow your mind the much more. Even in my death, the gospel will go forth. I am rejoicing not only in these things that appear so huge, I will rejoice even in my death. Even more than these, if that blew your mind, Philippians, this is really going to blow your minds. I will not only rejoice in God's sovereign controlling of the past and of the present, but I will rejoice in His sovereign controlling of the future. Even if I receive an unfavorable verdict, I'm going to rejoice. Even if it comes down that I have to die, Philippians, I will rejoice. Even more than this, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. This isn't a one-time deal. This is the continuation. He cannot help but glory in Christ when He looks ahead. This is the practical outworking of Romans 8:28. Paul did not write this in vain. Romans 8, the glorious chapter on the Spirit who assists us in suffering. Read Romans 8. It's rooted in suffering. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Dying good? Yeah, Paul will say that in verse 21. To die is gain. And to live is Christ. God is working all things out for good. Don't let your circumstances define what is good. Let the Word of God define what is good. Paul says that this is good, even my death. If I have to die for the gospel's advance, it is good, and God will work that out. This is Paul's good. So often, we're so in love with this present world that it's good to hang on and to cling to this life. When I was discussing the Christian faith with some atheists, they said something quite interesting. They said, everybody wants to get to heaven, but for some reason they don't want to leave the world to get there. And I thought, for an unbelieving pagan, that was pretty profound. Not for Paul. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And so this, Paul can say, is a practical application of Romans 8:28. So many people love to ground their life in this verse. I hope you will. For when the storms come, yea, even if you have to give your life, you will know that God is working things out for your good. Before we move on, what is God's eternal purpose? Romans 8:28 says, for those who are called according to His purpose. And before we advance, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look in verse 10. We've moved on. We've sung about our election unto the praise of His glorious grace. Ephesians is great. I can't wait to get into it sometime. As Paul has been revealed by the Spirit of God's cosmic plan of reconciliation and the church's role in it. But in verse 10, he says this, continuing on to verse 9, this has been God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things in earth. This is what God's purpose is for the church and for the believer. To unite all things in Christ. And that's where the gospel comes in. You're united in Christ how? Faith. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Or, as some other man, you could say, the Word of Christ. Or, if you translate that, the message about Christ. The good news that Christ came into the world to seek and to save. And that which was lost. To save the lost and perishing. To raise again for His elect's justification. All things are working out, including Paul's death, to unite all things into Christ. Romans 8 says that creation is longing for restitution. We bring about that restitution, that new order, as the gospel advances. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 goes forward as the gospel advances, bringing all things subject to bow their knees before the living Christ. Look in Colossians. It's interesting that Paul is writing all of these glorious things in prison. Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians are often what are termed as the prison epistles. Verses 19 and 20 of Colossians chapter 1. Again, notice the in. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. This is the great purpose of God. From eternity past to eternity future, to reconcile all things in Christ through the blood of His cross. And that is essential as we proclaim the saving reign of God through the gospel about His Son. In a nutshell, through the gospel of the Son, God is reconciling the world to Himself and restoring His new creation on earth. 2 Corinthians 5 is all about that. All that are in Christ are a new creation. And so Paul is rejoicing when he looks ahead and he sees the gospel advancing. What is the gospel doing? It's bringing all of God's elect into the fold. It is restoring the new order. It's bringing the future into the present as he looks forward to Christ's sovereign reign over a people that God has determined to save. Paul rejoices in the advance of the gospel because the gospel advances Christ's royal reign. All throughout Haggai, I tried to explain that. It's all about Christ's kingship. Even 1 Samuel 8 that we read today. They want a king to be like the nations. They reject God as their king. What does the gospel do? It reverses that. The unregenerate heart rejects God as sovereign ruler and king. And the gospel creates new hearts and knees that bend so that God might be their king through Jesus Christ. You see how Scripture all ties together? I just love that. The gospel is reversing what we read this morning in 1 Samuel 8. Men and women reject God as king. The gospel restores that. And Paul rejoices in that. Paul looks forward to Christ's royal reign over His kingdom of priests. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, only the gospel advances Christ's royal commission to bring subject to Him all peoples and tongues and tribes. Therefore, Paul rejoices. He's looking ahead. He's looking to the future. And he sees the royal potentate ruling and reigning. Paul rejoices because he is gospel-centered. Paul rejoices because he sees God advancing His kingdom through the gospel. I pray that this would be your outlook in life, no matter your chains, that you would rejoice as you look. If your life is furthering the gospel, no matter what, rejoice, because the gospel is bringing God's plans, His eternal wise plans into time and fulfilling them. So Paul's looking forward, and let's turn now to the content of Paul's future rejoicing. His deliverance, his desire, and his determination. Paul's deliverance, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. We're going to spend the most time on this first point, because it is the ground of this whole next section. What is the ultimate cause of Paul's future rejoicing? If you like to draw in your Bible, no, if you like to make notes in your Bible, underline 4 and draw an arrow back. 4 is the ground or the supporting edifice. I will rejoice. Why? Why are you going to rejoice, Paul? Because I know that this is going to turn out for my vindication. I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. So we need to spend time on this, as boring as it may seem. It drives me nuts when I I was looking for sermons to sort of read, and everybody evades all the major things. I don't understand that. Even if I have to bore you, this is the first and foremost thing in Paul's mind. And so we must understand what is important to Paul. Not what is important to me. So a sermon flows easier or keeps you awake or makes you get laugh and giggle. This is what Paul's going to focus on. Let me paraphrase the thrust of it this way. What is more, I will continue rejoicing because I know that all things will turn out to me for salvation. We know five things then regarding this verse of Paul's deliverance. What is the this? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. When you're reading the word, you need to think on little words. What is this? What is causing Paul to rejoice? Well, I would argue that in the back of his mind, it's verses 12 through 18. The things according to me or my circumstances. The being imprisonment. And the being maligned by detractors. But ultimately, I believe that the thing that Paul is thinking about is the trial that he awaits, where his life might be taken. In verse 16, it says that I have been ordained to defend the gospel. And he's perhaps referring back to his great commission that Christ gave him in the book of Acts. I will send you out to the Gentiles to show what you must suffer for my name's sake. And all throughout, as it progresses towards Acts 28, he's approaching Rome. He's approaching the governors, Felix and Agrippa. And he's approaching his defense of the gospel before the rulers of this age. And so Paul says, I rejoice even in this, that God has sovereignly put me here to defend the gospel before the magistrates, and if he's in Rome, before Caesar. By this, then, we can say Paul refers to all the things that had happened to him, good and bad, the perplexities and annoyances, everything that had come to him as the result of his preaching of the gospel. Paul says, I'm rejoicing in all things, pretty much, as they advance the gospel. Again, Romans 8:28. All things. Not some things work out for our good. What was Paul's good and what was God's glory? The advance of the gospel. So the first thing we have to understand, that the this that Paul rejoices in is the fact that the gospel will be advanced even if he is killed. Second, what does deliverance mean? Does it mean merely deliverance out of prison, that the shackles will come off, and like Peter, he will be released, perhaps? Does it mean maybe the salvation of those whom he testifies? Perhaps. But as most of the commentators have picked up, all throughout this section, Paul is referring to Job and the psalmists. And so I would translate deliverance as vindication. Paul will be vindicated. The gospel will be vindicated no matter what. And so he rejoices. Even if I die, I will stand before him one day. And God, who knows all things, will vindicate me. That is the hope of the Old Testament. The great day of the Lord is twofold. Vindication of the faithful who trust in him, in God, in Yahweh, and punishment for the unfaithful who persecute God's faithful. And I think Paul is looking for, even if I am martyred, God will vindicate me. Sometimes you read the Psalms and you wonder, how can David be so arrogant? Plead my cause and vindicate me. How could Job be so arrogant? They weren't sinless, but they knew that their vindication lied not with man, but with God. Search my heart and know me. Know that my ways are right. Verses 25 and 26 might indicate that Paul is thinking about a physical deliverance from prison. And even in 2:24 he says, after I send Timothy, I expect to shortly come to you also. And so it is perhaps possible that Paul is thinking primarily here of a physical deliverance. I believe that's partly true. Paul is very clever. He's using a double meaning of the word. This will work out for my deliverance, not only from prison, but also my vindication before those who accuse me. In fact, the word that Paul uses here, soteria, from where we get soteriology, the study of what? Salvation. This will turn out for my salvation. Every time that I looked it up in Paul, it means salvation, including 2 Corinthians 1:6, which I believe is salvation. In Paul, salvation or soteria pervades the idea of the believer's final salvation in the sense of being delivered from God's wrath through Jesus Christ on the final day. And I believe that's what Paul's talking about. One day I'm going to stand before the King. I'm going to stand before Him and I'm going to be vindicated. Despite what all my detractors are maligning me with and what Caesar and all them might laugh at me, that's okay. It's not about me. My vindication is not with man, but with God. It appears from the context of 21 and forward that he could die. I want to honor Christ in my body. What? Whether through life or through death. There is the possible certainty of his death. And so I think that Paul's saying, even if I die, this is going to turn out for something greater. Philippians, rejoice. Get this. This blows your mind. Even in my death, this will turn out for me unto salvation or unto vindication of the gospel ultimately. If Paul is not acquitted before Caesar, and if Paul is sentenced to die, he rejoices. His vindication lies with God. Turn to Job 13. I don't know if you have study Bibles, if it picks up on this, but he is quoting almost verbatim a verse in Job. Let me find it myself. I'm going to read out of the NLT. I just thought they translated it the best here. It flows quite well. You can follow along in your translation. Job, 13, verses 13 through 19. Often when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, they're quoting more than just one verse. When they're quoting the Psalms, when you're reading Acts 2, they're quoting pretty much, they're bringing in the whole context. Remember that. They're not proof texting. And so when Paul is quoting this in Job, he's bringing in this whole idea of what chapter 13 is, especially 13 through 19. For those of you who love to get their pastor's books for Christmas, there's one coming out in November about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. It's about 800 pages by G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. I don't know how that got in. That was in my sermon notes. I don't know if that was inspired or not. This is what Job says. His accusers are maligning him. You're being punished, Job, because you're a sinner. There's something hidden going on in your life. God's finding you out. Your sin has been found out, Job. Perhaps that was happening to Paul, we don't know. But there were detractors who were accusing Paul of something. And what does Job say to them? Be silent now and leave me alone. Let me speak. And I will face the consequences. What is Paul going to do? He's standing before the tribunal. And he's going to speak regardless of the consequences. Yes, I will take my life in my hands and say what I really think. God might kill me, but I have no other hope. Or, as many of us have memorized it, how does it go in the King James? 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if God kills me, I have no other hope, or I will still trust him. I am going to argue my case with him. My vindication is not with you. You three detractors. And when, who's the fourth that comes in? The young fella. Build up? No. So, Elihu. No. That? I should have read Job before this. But this is what will save me. I am not godless. If I were, I could not stand before God. Listen closely to what I'm about to say. Hear me out. I have prepared my case. I will be proved innocent. I will be vindicated before God. Who can argue with me over this? And if you prove me wrong, I will remain silent and die. That is what Paul is thinking. He quotes Job 13 in the Septuagint precisely. He says, this will turn out for my deliverance. And he brings that in. It doesn't matter what others say. With Job, my final hope lie not with what man thinks, but with what God thinks. As Job was ultimately saved, not slaved, saved from his plight and vindicated before God's heavenly tribunal, so Paul knows that he would ultimately be saved from his plight and vindicated before his accusers by God. Like Job, Paul fully believed that God would one day deliver him, both from his physical afflictions and from the false accusations of those who wrongly insisted that all of his suffering was the result of his iniquity. Paul rejoices because he does not care what men think, but he knows what God's word says. And as the Old Testament hoped all the way throughout, God will vindicate his people. God will vindicate the righteous ones who trust in him. Read the Psalms. None who put their trust in him will ever be put to shame. Even if you're martyred, you will not be put to shame if you trust in him. And Paul is thinking the same thing. For Paul to be vindicated, you need to also understand, he's ultimately thinking about the vindication of the gospel. That's why I prayed this morning. Vindicate your gospel, God. Save dead sinners. Strengthen your saints. Vindicate that your gospel is the power unto salvation. Vindicate it, even if I don't preach well. Or vindicate your gospel, even if I might be mocked before my family. Show them that it's not a clever argument that saves. Vindicate it. Even if I must die, vindicate it. Because the gospel advance is my life. If Paul has to die to vindicate the gospel and show that it is true, he will do it. Application. Our vindication ultimately rests with God. Do not be a people pleaser. Do not care. So often all we want to do is show people we're right. You know what? Until the gospel transforms their unregenerate and dead hearts, they will continue to mock you and not believe. Your faithfulness is what counts. Your vindication rests not with men, but with God. Paul had been unfairly imprisoned. He was maligned unfairly. And he is waiting an unfair trial. And yet he does not complain about life being unfair. He rejoices that life might be unfair. It's okay, he says. God knows, and God will vindicate. This will happen to us. I guarantee it, in your life. You will be unfairly maligned. I know this will happen to me. It seems to happen to a lot of pastors, where unbelievers usually target them. That's okay. Remind me of this verse. That my vindication is not about proving myself before men, but being faithful to the gospel of Christ. Continue to rejoice in faithfulness, for great is your reward in heaven. When you stand before the eyes of holy scrutiny, all those in Christ will be vindicated. Only those in Christ will be able to withstand so great a judgment. Only those in Christ will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Despite what men did to you, despite what they said to you, despite the mockings and scourgings and even martyrdoms, enter into the presence of your Lord. Well done. I hope you didn't miss the fact that only those who are in Christ will be vindicated. Are you in Christ? It's not that you are faithful or that you are in the right that will get you into heaven. Only as God looks upon his vindicated Son which was accomplished by the resurrection, by the way. God vindicated the gospel and Christ via the resurrection. But only those who are in Christ can withstand so great a scrutiny. The eyes of the holy, holy, holy God will look upon you one day. And you will stand before the presence of the sovereign King of the universe. And only those in Christ will be vindicated. If you're not in Christ, you will not be vindicated. Like the enemies of the psalmist, you will be put to shame. Greatly disgraced. You will be cast from his presence and he will be ashamed of you. You will suffer. Third thing of Paul's deliverance. First we saw what this was, all things. He's talking ultimately about vindication of the gospel when he stands before God. Thirdly, Paul is absolutely certain what the whole future holds for him. He says, "For I know, not that I think, or not that I am kind of weighing things out and I'm guessing this will happen." He says, "I know all things will turn out unto my vindication." We heard a sermon when we were driving out to Abbotsford about a fellow who wanted to start doing some downtown ministry in New Orleans, in the French district. And it was funny because they didn't know where to start, and there's all these pagans and fortune tellers and stuff, and I thought it was pretty funny because they set up a little booth and said, "We'll tell future for free," right beside the fortune teller, because they charge. And so he set it up and people would come to him and he'd say, "Are you a sinner? Have you ever," and he'd sort of work through, "have you committed sin?" "Yes." "Well, I'm afraid the future isn't looking too bright for you. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior?" "No." "Well, I know the future for you is not looking too good. It's kind of grim." And then he used that to preach the gospel. In a sense, we might not know all things. We might not be able to foretell the minutest of details. But we do know some things that the Scripture tells us will happen. Paul was not a fortune teller, but he knew something that awaited him in the future. Paul is certain that he will be vindicated before God. He's not too sure if this will turn out for his release or if he will be killed. He's not sure about that. But that's okay. You don't need to know everything to be a good fortune teller. All you need to know is the important things. And Paul says, "I know." Again, what we're going to sing hopefully at the end. "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. Regardless, if I live or die, I know this will turn out. I know this will turn out for my deliverance." In secular Greek, the word for "know" always contained the implication of grasping the full reality and nature of the object under consideration. They grasped it. They understood it. It's not just, you know, thoughts that they know. It's they know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Unless you know this, you're not going to be able to rejoice in the face of death. But if you know that being in Christ, you will stand before him faultless, death can be a good thing. In the Hebrew mind, to know often meant thoughtful inquiry and experiential verification, usually in conjunction with God's revelation of himself. I say that just to mean this. Paul's sitting in prison, and he's had some time to think about the word and how God had revealed himself. And Paul's a good old Jew. And so he's thinking to know something is not just a set of data, but it's to read what God has said about himself and to experience it. To know it in your heart of hearts. This isn't wishful thinking. Paul knew that he would be vindicated on that great day. We do not know what the future holds for us in all the minute details. But if you're in Christ, know this. All things will work out unto your salvation. Don't just believe that from the pastor. Believe that from the Word of God and know it in your heart of hearts. that will get you through the greatest storms of life. Whatever happens to me, that's okay. I know. Not just I think or I hope. I know. I will stand before Christ with that white robe because it has been washed in His blood. And God has accepted and vindicated Christ and I am in Him. And therefore He will accept and vindicate me. Paul can say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, Paul is certain he's going to die here. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And he goes on. Beware of Alexander, he tells Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message. Here is Paul again needing to defend the gospel. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Verse 17. But the Lord. All deserted me, but the Lord. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message, the gospel, might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And here's the knowledge again. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me or usher me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says he's waiting to be poured out in 2 Timothy. And yet he says, God will deliver me from everything. So he's not just talking about death. God who is faithful will deliver me. He will vindicate me. He will rescue me. He will save me. And I'm absolutely certain of this. And therefore, on death's row, or perhaps you on your dying deathbed, will be able to rejoice. I hope you get how practical knowing the Word of God is. This is real stuff. This is real death. This is the real certainty of Paul being executed. Do you know what your future holds? If you're in Christ, you know that you will be ultimately vindicated before God. Fourthly, something that we should take great heed to. Paul's vindication requires prayer. Verse 19. For I know, so Paul knows it's going to happen, that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance. Underline the through. Paul is probably a greater lover of God's sovereignty than me. And yet Paul knew that God does not just ordain the end. But what else does He ordain? The means. And what is the means? Prayer. And as the next point we'll see, fullness of the Spirit. Just as we saw Paul praying in verse 9 through 11, Paul prayed for them that they would steadily mature in their faith and so discern what was vital and arrive at that day blameless and pure. Paul also knows that through their prayers, he will be able to discern the things that are most important. This isn't just for Paul praying for them, like Paul somehow attained it and he doesn't need 1, 9 through 11. Through your prayers, this will turn out. I will stand pure and blameless and vindicated on that day. Paul is asking for nothing less than the united prayer for the furthering of the gospel through him, whether by life or by death. The gospel's furtherance requires prayer. Before we even get to application, are you praying for the gospel's advance in your life and in the prayer, in the lives of others? The advance of the gospel will sovereignly go forth. Do not deny that. God has sovereignly ordained to usher in His elect through the gospel. But at the same time, He has ordained the means to further the gospel and to further our sanctification. Prayer. Are you praying for your pastor and your elder and your brothers and sisters in Christ and your wife and your children? That God will advance the gospel through them and God will continue to abound their love more and more so that they might stand pure and blameless before the throne. Application. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility. You will stand before God one day and He will ask you why you did not pray when He had commanded you to. And you cannot say, well, I knew you were going to do it anyways. People will be saved. God has already numbered His elect. He has written them down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. But people are saved through the gospel as the saints pray for that advancement. Our prayers are the means to the advance of the gospel. This church will not advance the gospel if you do not pray that the gospel will go forth. Second application. Our sanctification and perseverance is not a private ordeal. It's good for you to pray that the Lord would continue to sanctify you and give you the strength to persevere. It's not a private ordeal. We as Christians need the prayerful intercession of our brothers and sisters so that we might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. If you're writing notes, Paul's own prayers for the sanctification and final salvation of believers to whom he wrote shows how seriously he took this duty. 1 Corinthians 1:4-9. Ephesians 1:15-23. Ephesians 3:14-21. Philippians 1:9-11. Colossians 1:9-14. 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. I'll get those to you later, Deanie. I was reading those too fast. But I just want you to see that Paul is very serious about this. Paul will pray at the end of Ephesians, pray for me, that I might open my mouth boldly as I ought. In the end of Colossians, pray for me that a door might be opened and that I might explain it clearly as I ought. Paul takes very serious the necessity of prayer in being delivered and also in advancing the gospel. Which is why it's very important that we forsake not the gathering of the brethren. I was talking to my mom on Friday, and she's not been going to church for a long time. She's listening to MacArthur and Stanley and all those guys on the radio. And she's scared because my dad doesn't want to go to another evangelical church because he's not a believer. He wants to go to the dead liberal Lutheran church. And I told my mom, Christianity is more about just reading your Bible and learning from other people and hearing the word preached. Christianity is about becoming a body and praying one for another. We need each other's prayers. Christianity is not a private ordeal. If it was, Paul wouldn't need the prayers of the people. He would just say, that's all right, I'm praying for myself. But he understands the unity, the essential unity that's involved in Christianity. Our sanctification and perseverance is not a private ordeal. And I would urge you, if possible, to make it out to prayer meetings on Wednesday. You need others to pray for you. And you need to pray for others. Fifth, Paul's vindication not only requires the prayer of the saints, it requires help from the Holy Spirit. How does the New American translate? Provision of the Spirit. Is that it in the New American? Paul needs provision of the Spirit or help of the Spirit. This is what is the result of the believer's prayers. In the Greek, the two are inextricably linked. You can't separate the prayer of the Philippians from the provision of the Spirit. They're linked by the same preposition and article, so you can't cut them in half. So as the believers are praying, Paul says, the Spirit is going to come, and I'm going to be granted the fullness of the Spirit. And the Spirit will help me as I stand before my accusers. And I will be able to fearlessly and boldly proclaim it. In fact, he probably is perhaps picking up of what Christ promised the disciples. Do you remember when he said that they're going to throw you in prison? And you're going to have to stand before kings and rulers? But do not worry about what to say. Why? Because it will be granted to you through the Holy Spirit what you should say at that time. And Paul is saying, pray for me so that when I stand before them and give an account or a defense of the gospel, the Spirit might fill me and honor Christ. This is what Paul wants. As you pray for your brothers and sisters, pray that the Spirit would rest upon them. We will never give a reasonable defense of the gospel if the Spirit is not helping or assisting us, if we're not filled with the fullness of the Spirit, if the provision of the Spirit is not renewed in us, if we are not filled with it. Paul's focus throughout this section has been on the gospel. And so he prays that they will pray for him, that Christ will be glorified in Paul's body, whether life or death, only as Paul is filled with the Spirit. Here is the key to Christ's being glorified in every way. Get this. Here is the key to Christ's being glorified in you in every way. You're being supplied with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who will give you the words to say at that time, in that hour. When you stand on trial, you will not be ashamed if the Spirit fills you. Notice that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this signifies that the message he's going to testify is the gospel of Christ. The Spirit empowers Paul and us to proclaim the words without fear and not allowing us to be put to shame before public detractors. Application. How do you pray for your brothers and sisters? Pray that God would give them the provision of the Spirit, that they might be able to witness to their family and friends and co-workers, and that they might not be put to shame, and that they might honor Christ no matter what. And again, by asking the Philippians to unite in prayer for him, Paul rejects the notion that the Christian life is to be lived in isolation from others. He needs to pray for them. They need to pray for him. They need to pray that the Spirit would help them in these circumstances. As Fee notes, this crucial and dynamic relationship of prayer and the Spirit lies at the heart of the Christian life. I'll summarize it this way. Do not forsake the gathering of the brethren. That was a long point. The next two are very short. To review Paul's deliverance, Paul rejoices first because God is sovereignly using all things to advance the gospel. Second, Paul rejoices because he is looking forward to his eternal deliverance. Third, Paul rejoices because he is absolutely certain what the future holds for him. Fourth, Paul knows the necessity of the prayers of others to vindicate him in the gospel. And fifthly, Paul knows the necessity of the Holy Spirit to vindicate him in the gospel. Paul's desire, quickly. Verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored or glorified or exalted in my body. As Paul is eagerly looking forward to the fulfillment of 119, i.e. that vindication on the day, he refocuses his desire. He reminds himself of what it's all about. And what is it all about? Well, sure ain't about me. It's all about Christ being honored in my body, no matter what. He says, my eager expectation. That's a very intense word and refers to one's intense expectation of something that is sure to happen. Some define it as the concentrated, intense hope which ignores other interests. concentrated hope which ignores other interests. Here's Paul eagerly awaiting something. It doesn't matter what's going on in the side. He's ignoring everything else. Because what is his expectation? Christ will be honored. It does not matter all that's going around him. He is focused. He has a one-point sermon for his life. Christ be honored in my body. Paul is anxiously awaiting his trial, but is preoccupied only with one thing. The glory of his master. A million things could have went through his mind, but only one dominated. Christ will be exalted in me. Everything else is to be ignored, including the verdict of the trial and his corresponding faith. I hope we'll be like that too. We'll have that concentrated desire and hope that ignores all other things that don't matter. Paul says he will not be ashamed on the one hand, and on the other, Christ will be magnified. Understand here, though, Paul, when he's using the word shame, it's not North American shame, that I'll be embarrassed, or I'll feel dishonored or disgraced in public. In the Psalms, which Paul is drawing from, what does shame mean? In the Old Testament, especially in the Psalter, shame is most often tied to one's relationship with God. When one of God's righteous one cries out not to be put to shame, they're crying out because God's honor is at stake. For such a person to be brought, shame reflects unfavorably upon God. Don't let me be put to shame because it'll put you to shame. Who are most of the Psalms written by? David. David's the king. The king is the representative of God on earth. Don't let my enemies put me to shame, God. Because I represent you. That's what Paul's thinking. I will not be ashamed. I might be embarrassed, but God will not be put to shame in my life. Those who trustingly wait for God will never be ashamed. And that's what Paul's thinking about. Read that in Psalm 25, verses 1 to 3. Magnify is also used frequently in the Psalms. I quoted it this morning. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Some think it means to magnify or make large. But if you've ever read John Piper, he would refuse that or refute that by saying, Christ is already large. You don't need to make him look larger than he is. And he would say, it's not like a magnifying glass, but rather a telescope. And its telescope makes something that is infinitely glorious and large bigger to us. And that's what I think Paul is saying here. That even in my life, Christ, who's already glorious, I don't need to make him look more glorious or grand. Others will see. I will be the telescope by which others see the glory of Christ. It also has to do with making the gospel known to a larger audience. How will God magnify Christ in Paul's life? Note that Paul does not say, I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, I will honor Christ in my body. He says, Christ will be honored in my body. That's what's called a divine passive. God is going to honor Christ irrespective of Paul. Paul's just the instrument of bringing Christ honor. How is God going to magnify Christ in Paul's life? By his bold proclamation of the gospel. Bold has the idea of public. Paul wants to publicly and with great openness declare the gospel, which is why he coveted their prayers. Ephesians 6:19, Colossians 4:3-4. Application. This is Paul's desire, to magnify Christ no matter what. Is magnifying Jesus Christ the central desire of your life? For all things chaff compared to magnifying Christ. I pray that it will be. I pray that you will look at Paul sitting in prison with eager expectation, ignoring all the things that don't matter, discerning, approving what is excellent and best. Magnifying Christ is living. Third, Paul's determination. So consumed was Paul for the glory of Christ that he would do anything possible to achieve this end. And we read that. Whether by life or by death, Paul will magnify Christ in his body. Paul is so determined to magnify Christ that even if he has to die, he will do that. To close, if you spend your life laboring for the gospel, you cannot lose. Devoting your life to the progress of the gospel is a win-win situation. All your labors for the gospel will lend to your final salvation and vindication before God. Paul will either be delivered from prison, which is great, or he will be delivered from his body, which is even greater. If Paul is released, he will be vindicated in the sight of men. If he is executed, he will be vindicated in the sight of God. Living your life for the glory of God and for the honor of Christ is not a waste. Note the consistency of Paul's life. In the past, in the present, in the future, he rejoices because the gospel is going forth. Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. That's the oneness, focus of mind for Paul. Is it your expectation and hope that Christ will be magnified in your body, whether you live and die? We don't know the future, but we do know that we will stand before a judge one day and give an account. Remember that Paul is serving as an example for us and for the Philippians. Pray then that you will determine to carry out your life until one end, whether by life or by death. Your eager expectation and hope is that you will never be put to shame, i.e. you'll never put Christ to shame, but that in all ways, all things, Christ will be honored, magnified, exalted, praised in your life. May we look forward to that great day when we stand before the vindicator of our souls. May we reckon everything else in this world as rubbish or dung in comparison to living a life for the glory of Christ. May the gospel become so central to us that we would be willing to die for it. Pray that God would help us to do this and that He'd be glorified through it. Let's close. Father, it is convicting to read Paul's life and how nothing else mattered for him. That even in the face of death, he could rejoice. I pray, Lord, that as death approaches all of us, that we will be able to die well. That we will rejoice. That we will look back and see your faithfulness. And look around and see your faithfulness. And look forward and see your faithfulness. I pray, Lord, that if there be any here who are not in Christ, that you would save them even now. They will not look forward to vindication, but if they are not saved, they will look forward to a day of great wrath and punishment. Lord, advance the gospel through our small church. Help us to pray for one another that the Spirit would be poured out in full measure, not just on Sundays, but on every day. Let us go forth and boldly defend the gospel before the heathens. Honor yourself, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?